We're back in Romans. Left you last week with Romans, the last part of chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Read some teaching from Martin Lloyd-Jones that I'll continue today because of the complexity of what seems like a simplistic admonition to us, but it's more complex than what it looks like. Verse 17 through 21, he said, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you or as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." And then the verses that will allow Martin Lloyd-Jones to expound upon in verse 19 through the remainder of the chapter. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Last week we were talking about the wrath of God. There's a lot of people don't think much of the wrath of God, but it's in the scriptures, and he'll address that if you'll allow me to read to you what he has to say about these particular scriptures. These are difficult scriptures for us to apply in our lives. We know that naturally speaking, we can't do what's commanded us to do in these scriptures. So it takes the grace of God that we might do it. The example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we look to Him. But still, we find it very hard to love our enemies. When we're being persecuted, as we said last week, we want to fight back. But God tells us that He's bought us with a price, that we're no longer supposed to do that. We're supposed to be full of grace. We're supposed to be merciful to others. As a matter of fact, He goes so far to say that you ought to treat your enemies as friends. And so we have to be taught how to do that. We don't actually know how to do that. We don't want to do that. So we go back to what He is speaking about in Christian conduct. He says, so this word wrath is used here with respect to God. Paul says, "But rather give place to the wrath of God." We have already considered this expression, the wrath of God, in Romans 1:18, where the apostle says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And when we were dealing with that verse, we emphasized the point that we must never think of the wrath of God as we think of the wrath of a human being. Our wrath is passionate and always lacking an element of control, but God's wrath is always judicial. It is never vindictive. It is never a passion that carries Him away, as it were. His wrath and His passion that carries Him, His wrath and His judgments are always just, always righteous, and always holy. And therefore, says the apostle, because of our own condition and inadequacy, because God is what He is, you must not repay, but leave it entirely to Him. Stand aside, as it were, and allow God to work. But it is very important that we should obey this injunction in the right spirit. And this is where the subtlety comes in. The devil can appear as an angel of light. He can quote scripture. And he comes to men and women when they are prepared to pay heed to this injunction or this command. Yes, that's right, he tells them. You leave it to God. God will give it to him, and in a way that you cannot. So you refrain from avenging yourself in order that the one who has offended you may receive a greater punishment than you could ever have given him. And the moment you say that, you have denied the entire spirit of this injunction. This is very important, and the rest of the exposition will make it still more plain. I am just emphasizing it at this particular point. We must never desire the harm of the person who has offended us. Never. So you do not leave someone to God in order that he may receive a greater punishment. Quite the reverse. You leave him to God because you recognize that God alone is capable of giving him a just judgment. So Paul is saying, leave him entirely in God's hands. Leave God to deal with him. Our Lord himself, you remember, act entirely on this principle. Peter tells you that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. What did he do? But committed himself to him that judges righteously. That is it. Our Lord left judgment entirely to God. He did not defend himself. He did not avenge himself. He just committed himself and the whole case to him that judges righteously. So when we make room for the vengeance and the wrath of God, it must always be done in the right spirit. But if I left it at that, my teaching would be misleading. We must add a qualification at this point. And I want to show that this too is most important, particularly perhaps at a time like this. Many people have taken this injunction at the point at which I've just left it and have gone no further. They have argued or deduced that the apostle is teaching a kind of flabby passivity, that we are just to do nothing at all. Furthermore, they press it so far as to deny any doctrine of punishment or retribution. They heartily dislike the whole teaching concerning the wrath of God. God, they say, is love, and that means that there is no punishment, no vengeance, no wrath. Believing they are reflecting the spirit of Christianity, they do not hesitate to take whole sections out of the scriptures, particularly these verses in Romans. Many times I have read and I have heard people say that they do not believe in a God who can say, vengeance is mine. The idea that there can be wrath in God is to them a contradiction of the entire spirit of Christianity. They would have us say, therefore, that we just bear everything in all realms and in all respects, and that we should not be interested at all in the notion of punishment and retribution. Now, it is important that we should realize how wrong that teaching is. So let me put it to you in a number of propositions. First, as we have seen, you must never be concerned about personal wrongs or seek personal vengeance. That is an absolute. Never seek personal vengeance, no matter what has been done to you. Avenge not yourselves. And we must go further. We must, secondly, never even desire an enemy personal harm. This is the essence of Christian teaching. We have already considered a number of passages on this subject, including verses from the Sermon on the Mount. We have seen that Jesus said, love your enemies. Now you cannot love your enemy and desire him harm at the same time. You may have been treated horribly. It does not matter. Avenge not yourself, not in action, and not even in desire. Now that is perfectly clear. Nevertheless, thirdly, though I am never to avenge a personal wrong or desire my enemy any harm, I am at the same time to be concerned about truth, about righteousness, about justice, and about the glory of God. So there's a balance in all this. This principle is important, not only in a practical way, but also from the standpoint of your handling of the scriptures. Fourthly, it is not only right, it is also our duty to desire that God's reign should be vindicated and extended, and that God's glory should be manifest over the whole earth. And fifthly, it is right that we should be comforted by the fact that God reigns supreme, and that he will ultimately vindicate himself in his reign and his rule over all in the punishment of all those who are his enemies. Now notice how I am putting that. I am saying that it is right that we should be comforted by the thought that in an evil age like this, when God's enemies are in the ascendant and rampant and seem to have everything under their control, it is right and good that as God's people, we should be comforted in the knowledge that the Lord reigneth in spite of everything, and that he will finally vindicate himself and his glory. And a part of this vindication will be the punishment of the wicked, the enemies of God. The distinction, you see, is between personal wrongs and wrongs to the name and the glory of God. I am not to avenge personal wrongs, but If I do not have a zeal for the name and the glory of God, then I am not behaving in a truly Christian manner. Take, for instance, the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul and Silas at Philippi. Paul and Silas had been arrested quite unjustly. It was a scandalous action, and had been thrown into the innermost prison where their feet had been made fast in the stocks. You remember the story of how they were freed as a result of an earthquake and spent the night in the jailer's home. But then we read, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. This is what Paul said. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now they do thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they had heard that they were Romans. You weren't supposed to beat Romans back then, especially without a trial. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So you see how the apostle drew a distinction there. He was not avenging himself. He was not concerned about the personal wrong, the personal injury to which he had been subjected. But all law ultimately derives from God, and Paul was concerned about the dignity and the honor of law and justice. Here were men who were supposed to be administering justice, and they were being most unjust. These magistrates were violating the law that they were meant to uphold, and the apostle objected to that. He reprimanded them and showed them exactly how they should be behaving. Paul refused to leave the city like that, and the magistrates had to come down and carry out the law. We see another example of this principle when Paul was arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin. We read, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Paul was objecting to the injustice of being struck on the mouth by a man who was supposed to be administering law. Incidentally, the apostle had not been aware that this man was the high priest, not that that matters. What does matter is that here was a man who was abusing his position and the apostle not to vindicate himself or to get vengeance for himself, but in the interest of truth, of law, of justice and righteousness, reprimanded this man and asserted the great principle that the law should not be broken. The Apostle Paul was concerned more for the glory of God and his honor than he was for himself. And he's showing us that's the example that we're supposed to have. But there's still another more interesting example which always fascinated me. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, and of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notice the different way in which the apostle reacts to Alexander the coppersmith and his fellow Christians who all forsook him at his first trial. Here was the apostle up on trial for the first time, and they all suddenly disappeared, leaving him to stand alone. Christian people have tended to do that throughout the centuries and are still doing so. Such people are fair-weathered friends who are not there when you need them, perhaps most of all. But the apostle did not react to the friends who had deserted him as he did to Alexander the coppersmith, who was militantly opposing and hindering the truth. Of him, the apostle says, the Lord reward him. This man had done Paul grievous harm, much evil according to scriptures. And Paul knew that he was ready to harm Timothy and the others. But Paul did not try to get his own back on Alexander. He didn't try to get revenge. He did not avenge himself. He did the very thing he is telling the Romans to do. He stood aside and said the Lord reward him according to his works. He was leaving it to God to judge the case and decide the punishment. As for the weak Christians who had deserted Paul, there was nothing really harmful in them. They were just rather feeble. At my first answer, said Paul, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me, just cowards, weaklings. And the apostle's attitude to them was very different from his attitude to Alexander. He says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. He pleaded for them with God. He did not just leave them in the hands of God, but asked God to have pity and to have mercy upon them, to remember that they were weak. He interceded for their behalf. Now, why have I felt it necessary to show that the apostle's injunction here in Romans 12:19 does not impart or instill a flabby kind of passivity and is not some vague talk about the love of God, which does not believe in truth, righteousness, and justice, discipline, punishment, retribution, and the wrath and vengeance of God? Why am I emphasizing this point? My first reason is that when we understand this doctrine correctly, we understand the so-called imprecatory or vindictive psalms. There are many psalms where the psalmist prays for terrible punishment to come upon unbelievers. Take, for instance, Psalm 69, where we read, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Or the last statement of Psalms 104, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. People have often stumbled at these psalms, but there is no difficulty if you approach them along the lines that I have just been putting before you. In all those psalms, the psalmists are not writing from a personal standpoint. They are not writing from a desire for personal vengeance. No, they are writing entirely from the standpoint of the honor and glory of God. They are grieved as they see these people flouting God's laws, trampling upon the sanctity, speaking in arrogance. It is zeal for the Lord and the name of the Lord that makes the psalmist write as they do. That is the real and sole explanation of the imprecatory psalms. If you just draw the distinction between the writers and the glory of God, his justice and righteousness, you will have no difficulty. Remember, of course, that these men were men of their own time. Life was like that then, and they expressed themselves in everyday images. But it is the principle that is important. Now, I have admitted that, I have to admit that some teachers and preachers in the past have, it seems to me, gone much too far in stating the principle of God's retribution. There were old preachers two or three centuries ago who used to say that the righteous should greatly rejoice at the thought of seeing the torments of the ungodly in hell. That is carrying the principle too far. I repeat that we should never be concerned about personal vengeance, but about the glory of God and his holy name. And if we are not concerned about that, there is something wrong with us. If you do not grasp this principle, you cannot really understand the Old Testament. And if you do not understand the Old Testament, you will not understand the New Testament, because they go together. The second point is that this teaching is also the answer to pacifism. You are familiar with the teaching of pacifists. Pacifism teaches that at all times and under all circumstances, it is wrong to kill. And those who fought in the Second World War or any world war were sinning grievously. When you ask pacifists for their reasons, their reply is that the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. They also say that our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, whosoever smite thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also. So they say the explanation is quite simple. But it is not as simple as that, is it? This is an example of what I call extracting statements out of the scriptures instead of comparing scripture with scripture. God said, thou shalt not kill, but the same God commanded the children of Israel to exterminate the Amalekites. We also read that King Saul actually got into terrible trouble because he not fully carried out that command, but had spared some of the enemy. He was punished for not killing every one of them. What then is the explanation? Again, it lies in the difference between the personal and the general. The commands not to kill and to turn the other cheek are addressed to the individual. They are not spoken to the state nor to society at large, and I prove that by showing that the God who says thou shalt not kill commands the Israelite nation to kill certain enemies or his enemies as well as theirs. And when we come to the 13th chapter of Romans, we shall find that the teaching in verse 4 about the magistrate not bearing the sword in vain maintains precisely the same principle. There is a difference between my seeking personal vengeance and my believing that it is my duty to uphold the law of God. The law of God is expressed in the law of the land, as Paul wrote in Romans 13:1, the powers that be are ordained of God. So we are not to misinterpret this teaching concerning vengeance as meaning that there should never be any vengeance at all. There should, but not ours. It is to be God's vengeance. Then there is one other matter. You will often find that people say that teaching about the vengeance and the wrath of God and so on, that's Old Testament teaching, not New Testament. And you may have read in the press that people preaching from Christian pulpits have said that they have no use for the God of the Old Testament. They believe in the God of Jesus. Now, this is nothing new about this teaching. It started in the first centuries of the Christian era, but it has been very popular in the present age because it seems so loving and wonderful. So what do we say in response? The first answer is that it is always wrong to create division or antagonism between the two testaments. God is the same in the Old Testament and in the New. But if you want the best argument of all, it is that our Lord accepted the teaching of the Old Testament in its entirety. So you're not pitting yourself against the Old Testament, but against the Son of God. But further, if these people took the trouble to read the Old Testament, they would find that these Old Testament characters, whom they despised so much, were able to rise to very great heights indeed. Look at a man like Job, who suffered so much from his false friends, yet look at his generosity, look at his readiness to forgive everything. Or take the case of David. David, perhaps, was a man we understand still better, a man of strong feelings and passions. But we read the story of David. It is amazing. Look at the way in which he was maltreated by Saul, the first king of Israel, who hounded him, as David points out, as if he were chasing a flea. Look at the indignities which Saul heaped upon him. The way David reacted so that to that is almost incredible. Many times he could have killed Saul, but he would not. He said to Saul, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee." Indeed, when David was told about the death of Saul and his son Jonathan, David's heart was broken. Now you would have thought that David would have rejoiced in view of the fact that Saul had insulted him in every conceivable manner, but on the contrary, he was overwhelmed with grief. Then too, take the story of David's handling of that terrible man Nabal, who deserved vengeance if ever a man deserved it. David listened to the pleadings of Abigail, and he left judgment to God. And God dealt with Nabal and brought about his death in his own way. Now David was a man like ourselves who was ready to avenge himself, but he did not. And to me, one of the most glorious statements in the whole of the Old Testament is to be found in the second book of Samuel in verse 10 in chapter 4. When some of David's foolish men who had killed a good man out of jealousy came and reported it to David, they thought that he would rejoice. But this is what David did. This is what he said. "When one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. No, says David, the man did not understand me. He did not know me. He came rushing to me and thought I was going to reward him when he told me what had been done to Saul, but I was not pleased." So when you read the Old Testament, you will find that these men were able to rise to the height of this injunction that we are considering together in Romans 12. But apart from that, the New Testament itself is full of this teaching about the wrath of God and the vengeance of God upon his enemies. If you read our Lord's parables of the tares in Matthew 13, you will see it very plainly. The master told the servants not to pull up the tares, but to leave them until the harvest, that is, until the day of judgment. Read again the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and read the parable of the sheep and the goats, where you'll find our Lord in the plainest language possible, talking about God's final retribution upon men and women who have disobeyed him. Then, the Bible says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. And he concludes by saying, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the one of these, the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So those who omit God's judgments are not only quarreling with the Old Testament, they are quarreling with the incarnation of God's love, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have had this teaching already many times over in this great epistle of Romans. It is found also in 2 Thessalonians. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the book of Revelation but a great exposition of the wrath and the vengeance of God upon his enemies, upon those who have rejected his gospel, spurned the voice divine, and refused his great offer of love in his only begotten Son, the one crucified. In Revelation, we are given a vision of the saints being under the altar, and they are crying out, how long, O Lord? And if you and I do not have a zeal for the name of God, if we do not have a zeal for the righteous judgment of God, our Christianity is seriously defective. You must never feel a desire for personal vengeance, but if you do not look for the day when God will vindicate himself and when all the scoffers and the sinners of today and of all ages will receive their just recompense, then your understanding of the scripture is at fault and your worship of God is seriously defective. Paul does not teach some flabby passivity or sentimentality, but instills the great principle of the difference between personal vengeance and the vengeance of Almighty God. May he, by his Spirit, give us wisdom in these matters. Couldn't have said it better myself. That's the reason I read it. But demanded, rightly divided the word in such a way that it's very special to read that and begin to get that clarity. So Paul tells us that we're never to get revenge. And why? He says, because vengeance belongs to who? The Lord God Almighty. And what did he say he'd do? I will repay. So we can rejoice in the glory of God. God's going to take care of what he said he would. We don't have to worry about it anymore. We've been redeemed so that we don't have to handle that. God said he'd handle that for us. And how do we do that? We overcome evil with good. By the grace of God, we can do that. And what does that do? That brings about honor and glory to Almighty God, and that's why we're here in the first place, isn't it? So God help us all to understand that, to reflect on the blessings of his teaching, to implement those in our lives to bring honor and glory to his name is my prayer for Christ's sake.